Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 32. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils or demons. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before the day, Jesus went out and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him, and when they found him, they said, "All men seek for thee." And Jesus said unto them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth." Again, Lord, we pause, asking that your Spirit would give us understanding. Father, as we look at our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that not only has he died for us, but Father, he showed us how life is to be lived in fullness. And so as we become followers of his, Father, I pray that this example that you have chosen to record in your word would be made very real and applicable to our hearts. Father, open our eyes. Give us the ability to see Jesus more clearly, that we might love him more perfectly and follow him more nearly. Help us now, Father. And thank you for hearing our prayer. We ask it in the name of your Son and our leader, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Do you ever find yourself feeling pooped, fried, frazzled, fatigued, tired, stressed? Well, if you do, I think there's good reason for it. I came across an interesting article that was printed in a small Texas newspaper. And this particular article was a study entitled, "Who Really Does the Work?" Here's what they found. Written several years ago, they estimated the population to be 200 million. That is 200 people in our country. And here's what they surmised in their study. Out of the 200 million people in our country, 84 million people are 65 or over. Thus, that leaves 116 million people to actually do the work. Out of that 116 million people left to do the work, they found that 75 million were under the age of 20, which leaves 41 million people to do the work. And out of the 41 million people that are left to do the work, 22 million people are unemployed or work for the U.S. government. And so you take those 22 million people unemployed or working for the government off, and you come up with 19 million people left to do the work. Of those 19 million people, 4 million are in the armed services, which leaves you with a total of 15 million people to do the work. Out of that 15 million people left to do the work, 14,800,000 work for state or city government. So if you take away the 14,800,000, that leaves you 200,000 people to do the work. Now, out of that, at any given time, 188,000 people are in insane asylums or mental wards. That leaves 12,000 people to do the work. And out of those 12,000 at any given point, 11,998 are in the hospital. That leaves two people to do the work. Me and you. And frankly, I'm getting tired of doing everything. When you study it out statistically, who's doing the work? And sometimes it feels like, man, it's all on my shoulders. Maybe you feel that way. The responsibility, the obligations. And you can find yourself just growing weary, tired. The pressure begins to take a toll on you, and you feel frazzled and fried. You know what has intrigued me, though, when I am reading once again the life of Jesus? And as we're studying his life, we are aware that there were many things that they accused him of. His enemies hurled accusations at him constantly. They accused Jesus of being a glutton and a wine bibber, born illegitimately. They accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. All kinds of accusations against Jesus Christ. But no one ever accused him of being too busy. No one ever accused Jesus of being too busy, unapproachable, or being fried or frazzled or frayed or losing his temper or being uptight or upset. You see, Jesus had this amazing aura of tranquility and serenity surrounding him. He was never flustered or frayed or tired. Now, he grew weary physically, but he was never tired emotionally and short with people and frustrated. That was not in him. And this has intrigued me, especially in our society, in our culture, that tends to value busyness. I mean, the busier you are in our society, it means, wow, you're important. If you're busy, that must mean everybody wants some of your time or some of your energy. And in our crazy, insane culture, we have extolled busyness. But in reality, deep within your heart, you and I know that that's not the way that life was meant to be. Busy, frustrating, frazzled, barely making it here, barely getting there. I suggest to you that perhaps maybe even a couple of you barely made it today this morning. Because so many demands on your time and so many pressures and so much fatigue is factored into your being. And then I hear Jesus who says, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, and you will find rest in your souls. Jesus Christ, moving with this serenity, this tranquility, opposite of what we value so often in our society, but what we desire innately. Now, how did he do this? As we read Mark's gospel, as we continue to study the life of Christ going through the New Testament, I am increasingly convinced that Jesus' life focuses completely on three things. I would like you to jot them down. Three things. If you have a pencil and paper handy, or really commit it into your memory. All of his life centered around these three things. Number one, the Father's will. That's what he was about. The Father's will. In John chapter 5, I'll read it to you. Jesus, in talking about his relationship with his heavenly Father, says, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but whatever he sees the Father do, these also doeth the Son. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Jesus said, "I'm not doing my own thing. I'm not pursuing my own pleasure, playing with my own hobby. One thing my life is about. What I see and hear the Father speaking and doing, I do likewise. My own will, I have none." And he showed us that when in the Garden of Gethsemane, concerning the crucifixion that was coming in a few hours, he said, "Father," as he was sweating drops of blood because of the intensity, the distress he was going through, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup of my suffering pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." That's what he was about. I have a plaque in my study here at church. It simply says, "God's will." Nothing more. Nothing less. Nothing else. The Father's will. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Number two, Jesus not only was focused on the Father's will, but secondly, the Father's heart. Now that is linked to the Father's will, but a little bit deeper than just that. For you see, it wasn't simply a matter of keeping the commands or the directions of the Father, but it was hearing his heart. Jesus was able to say at the end of his earthly ministry, "I always do the things that please the Father." Not just keeping his commandments, following his instructions, but "I always do the things that please him. I hear his heartbeat." It's one thing if my kids obey me. That's good and well. But it's something else if they hear my heart and want to please me. Oh, all the better. And that's the way Jesus was. Focused. The Father's will. The Father's heart. And thirdly, the Father's time. The Father's time. Over and over again, people would make demands of him, or opportunities would open in front of him. Mary said, "Son, they're out of wine," implying, "Do something." Jesus said, "Woman, mine hour is not yet come." This is not the right hour. "Quick, Lord, come," Mary and Martha said. "Your friend, the one whom thou lovest, is sick." And yet Jesus wouldn't go until his hour came. In other words, not just the Father's will, nor just the Father's heart, but he waited for the Father's timing before he began to move in any direction for anything. What did that do? Listen carefully. That freed him up. He was completely, entirely, totally focused in his life. That is why even as a 12-year-old young man, when Mary and Joseph searched frantically for him and finally found him a couple of days later after losing him in the temple, he said, "What? Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" That's it. Where else would I be? Nothing else matters to me. My Father's business, the Father's will, the Father's heart, the Father's time, my Father's business. And thus, his life was so serene completely lacking the frazzledness that perhaps you and I feel. Why? Here's why. We feel frazzled because we're always trying to figure out, should I do this? Should I go there? Should I take that? And we begin to see all of these opportunities. And they scream at us. And they open up before us. And they tug on us. And you know, oftentimes that can cause us to be going here and there and this and that. And we think, man, we're really living. I'm busy. People are noticing me. I'm really accomplishing a lot. But in reality, I would say, go down to the farm down the road and watch the farmer as he goes into the coop and grabs that chicken. And with a quick turning of his wrists, he wrings the head off that chicken and tosses it over his shoulder. And the chicken, wow, is he ever busy. Look at all he's doing. He's going here and there. A chicken running. You've seen it, perhaps I have. It's gross. A chicken running around with his head cut off. He's disconnected. He's no longer in contact, but look what he's doing. And people who don't know would say, wow, he's really living. No, he's not. He is in the very process of dying. Now listen. Listen, people. Once the goal is lost, the activity will increase. Once your goal in life is no longer focused, if it becomes somewhat fuzzy, watch what happens. Your calendar will get packed. Your time will get packed. You'll be running here and running there and doing this and doing that. When the goal is lost, the activity increases. Just like our friend the chicken. The goal is lost. His head is gone. And once you and I lose that connection with our head, Christ Jesus, you watch what happens. The world might applaud you for a month or a year or two and say, wow. But in reality, you know something is very wrong. You're running around like a chicken with your head cut off. Jesus didn't do that. He was focused, tranquil and serene. I'm about my Father's business. I only do the things that please the Father and when the Father directs His will. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. The will of the Father. Once I decide that that is going to be my way as well, Father, I want to follow what Your Son modeled for us, the way life should be lived. Once I see through the plasticity of our culture, the stupidness of what our society says is important, once I see the vanity, as Solomon says, of the world, then I will begin to say, Father, I only want Your will and Your business. That's all. Once I make that decision, you know what happens? I'm free. Because I don't have to make decisions constantly about this and that and the other. Gang, a lot of people say Christianity and the practices and disciplines of Christianity, it's legalistic, it's confining. Not true. It's freeing and liberating. Discipline is liberating. For example, when I wake up in the morning, I do not have to go through mental gyrations and philosophical questions and consulting my day timer and make calculations. Should I brush my teeth this morning or not? Well, let's see.
If I brush my teeth, that'll take 3.5 minutes. It will use 2 quarts of water, which calculates at 14 cents per quart. I will wear out 4 bristles on my brush. That could present some problems. But on the other hand, I won't have stuff hanging from my teeth this morning, and people won't run from me as much. Let's see. And so I spend hours debating the great issue, should I brush my teeth? Most of us do not go through that agony of decision-making whether we should brush our teeth. You decided that a long time ago, hopefully. Most of us decided a long time ago, when I get up in the morning, I'm going to brush my teeth. And you're free. You don't spend time thinking about it. You don't agonize over it. You're free because you're disciplined in that you've made a decision. And decisions are liberating. When you decide certain things, this is priority in my life. Non-negotiable. Those things are not up for decision making. Do I have time this week? Will it fit in with my schedule? You don't even worry about that. You're free. You're focused. You've decided certain things. You might have saw the story a couple of years ago. I think about 6 years ago now. Incredible. In Portland, Oregon. A guy won the all-city handball championship. And it was unusual because he was older. He was 37 years old. And it was also unusual because he didn't start playing until he was 35. The guys that he was playing in the championship match were men in their early and middle 20s. He was older, late 30s, and he had only played for a couple of years. The national reporters came out, and it was carried by a number of magazines. Maybe you saw it. Because the unusual thing was not so much his age or his shortness in playing, only a couple of years. But he was a Vietnam vet who lost his right arm in Vietnam. He only had one hand. Now, for you handball players, you know you wear gloves on both your hands and you use both your hands when you play handball. This incredible man only had one hand, and he won the city tournament. When he was interviewed by a magazine, wow, how did you do this? I mean, playing handball with just one hand. He gave one word as his primary answer. Decisions. The reporter said, decisions? What do you mean, decisions? He says, well, my poor opponents, every time the ball comes towards them, they have to decide right hand or left hand. He says, I am absolutely sure which hand I'm going to use. There's no question. There's no debate. And I liked that. And I thought, oh, how true. When you simplify your life concerning certain non-negotiables, you're no longer questioning which hand. Do I have time? Should I go to the meeting? Should I pray? And you just waste your time and you lose your focus. And then you become frazzled and fatigued. And the pressure is on you. The key is to make a decision. To make a decision concerning God's will and God's heart and God's time and say, that is no longer negotiable. Period. That's a decision. That I am choosing by God's grace, according to God's word, to make. Then you're free. The question then comes, well, how do we discern what is God's will and God's heart and God's time? How, John, do we find God's will? How do we feel God's heartbeat? And how do we flow in God's time? If that's the key, to come to this one whose burden is easy, whose load is light, who wants to just guide us through life in a serene and tranquil way, to follow in the footsteps of our hero and model, Christ Jesus. How? when there are so many demands on my time, so many pressures for my energy? How? Watch what Jesus does in our text. Look with me. Jesus had been ministering in Capernaum. Verse 32, 33 and following tells us that. It was a beach town. A beautiful spot, by the way. I suppose I enjoy teaching in that spot as much as any other place. Capernaum. As he began to teach and as he began to heal the sick and cast out devils, man, the people came to the house in which he was stationed. They pressed around him and he ministered all into the evening, healing, casting out demons and sharing. Then, the next day, the disciples came to Jesus, verse 37, and when they found him, they said, "All men seek for thee." Now, see in the eye of your imagination, the disciples, wow, with smiles on their faces and excitement in their voices. Wow, good job, Jesus. You came through beautifully. Everybody wants you now. All men seek for thee. They knew that he had come to establish a kingdom. What a great opportunity. In a beach town, no less. Capernaum. Primo. Excellent. Great. All men are seeking for thee. And Jesus says something remarkable. He says, "Let's split from here." Verse 38. Wow. The reporters are there. All of the microphones are set up. All the cameras are flashing. And Jesus said, "Let's get out of here quick. Let's split." Then he says, "Let us go into the next towns." The word "town" there for you students is an interesting Greek word. It's only used here in all of the New Testament. It means a town, literally a podunk cow town, if you would. That is an unwalled town. No walls, no protection, no real identity, just kind of a place on the map. Hick town. Jesus said, "They all want me. Let's leave Capernaum, beach city. Let's go to Cowtown."
This is the end of side one. Please turn tape over for side two.
Jesus said, "They all want me. Let's leave Capernaum, beach city. Let's go to Cowtown." These guys must have scratched their heads and wondered, what? Put yourself in Jesus' place, each one of you, in your own situations. You gals that are single, what if you heard these words? Wow, all men seek for you. Would you say, "I'm getting out of here"? You athletes who have aspirations to make the pros. Wow, the 49ers and the Seahawks and the Giants and the Royals and Bo, they all seek you. Would you say, "Wow, what an answer to prayer"? Or would you say, "Let's get out of here"? You people that are in careers, what if you found out that every corporation in the career of your choice was on the phone saying, "Please come and work for us. We need you. What do you want? Name your salary, your perks, whatever." Would you say, "Let's get out of here"? This is absolutely boggling. Why would Jesus say this? Didn't he come to reach people? Didn't he come to establish the kingdom? Wouldn't it be wise to take advantage of the publicity of the opportunity? Wouldn't this be a great moment for Christianity? Jesus said, "Let's split quickly." Why? Now think with me here. Notice the phrase. In verse 38, "For therefore came I forth." Therefore I came out. Came out from where? The only way to properly understand this verse and that phrase is as G. Campbell Morgan, the Prince of Expositors, points out. Where did he come from? The answer, verse 35, the solitary place. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place to pray. Now, if there was ever an excuse for a man to sleep in, it would have been here. Jesus had been teaching the word all day, healing the sick, casting out demons. He could have said, well, Father, listen, I'm going to sleep in. I'm pooped. And I'll touch base with you later on in the afternoon. But that's not what Jesus did. He rose up a great while before the day, even though he spent the whole night previously in ministry, to pray. And he came forth, listen, he came forth with direction that he was to go to the cow towns. Now, when all of the people came, hey, they're seeking you, he already had made his decision. It was not a matter of figuring out, of adding up, of talking through. He already knew. He had spent the morning in prayer, and in prayer, as was his custom, he had direction. And the direction was non-negotiable as the day opened up and the demands came flooding in and the opportunities and the lights and the dollar signs and whatever else it might be, it didn't matter. Because he spent the morning in prayer, he knew what he was to do that day. Now, let me suggest this to you. I believe that you and I get detoured and distracted by all men seek for you. Detoured and distracted by here's a great opportunity. And we spend time talking about it, debating it, and then moving in it only to find, oh, I'm tired. This is tearing me down. It's tearing my family down. It's tearing my walk with the Lord down. We did it, but we didn't have the direction to do it. Jesus could move with great purpose. It didn't matter at all what all men said. They all want you. Who cares? My Father, the will of the Father, the heart of the Father, and the timing of the Father has directed me this day to go to the cow towns. That's what I'm doing. That's my instruction. That's my direction. That's impressive for me. You say, but John, that was just one incident. Keeping a finger in Mark, would you turn to Isaiah chapter 50? I want to show you a verse that you need to have underlined if you don't already. Isaiah chapter 50. This concerns a prophecy given in advance of the coming of Christ Jesus. It describes his death in verse 6 of chapter 50, how I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God, verse 7, will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. The word there is confused. God is helping me, even though it means they're spitting at me, placing their whip upon me. I'm not confused about what I'm to be doing. Look at this next phrase in verse 7. I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. In other words, my face is set like a rock. I know what I'm to do, no matter what the price might be. Jesus would later on use this phrase, my face is set like flint. It would be used to describe him going to Jerusalem. He set his face, determination in his eyes. Not looking here, well, what's over here? And maybe I'll do this for a while. And what about? His face was set. And he moved with determination and with purpose and direction to go to Jerusalem. But what I want to call your attention to is verse 4 of chapter 50. How could he have his face set like flint? The Lord God hath given me, Jesus, the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Do you want to be one who knows how to speak a word that is appropriate to the person who's weary? Look at the next phrase. He wakeneth morning by morning, or literally morning after morning after morning after morning. He awakeneth morning by morning. He awakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. Powerful. Morning by morning, my ear, Jesus is saying prophetically, is awakened to hear the directions of my Father, that I will know how to speak a word that day. Morning by morning by morning. Jesus Christ, gang, was a keeper of morning devotions. It was the key to his ministry. Why his disciples came to him at a later time and said, Lord, teach us not to preach, not to cast out demons, not to do miracles. They said, teach us to pray. Because they realized that that was the source of his power and his peace, of his purpose and his calmness. Now, what does that mean for you, for me, in our situations this week? Simply this. If you, like the one-handed racquetball player, will say, I'm no longer going to decide whether I should have morning devotions, but rather that is a non-negotiable decision. If Jesus, my hero, needed to pray day by day by day to hear a word, to gain direction so that when all men were seeking, he wasn't swayed, tempted, or tricked by their flattery. And he kept focused and moved with priority and peace and serenity. Therefore, I too will do that. I will not think about it any more than I think about brushing my teeth. I will rise up as Jesus did, morning by morning by morning by morning, and I will pray. Perhaps with pencil and paper in hand, just pausing, listening to those promptings that are on my heart of things that I should do that day, that week, that month, that year. And those are non-negotiable. What he is telling me, I don't care what other opportunities come, my face is set like flint. I've been instructed by my Father, and don't you know, I must be about my Father's business. Period. People will look at you and marvel at your serenity, at your peace, at your purpose. You will no longer be frazzled and unpredictable, but focused and fruitful. Now, here's the prob. People say, well, John, why should I have to pray? If Father cares about me, if God wants the best for me, why does he want me to pray? Hey, gang. It's not just a matter of him wanting you to pray, wanting me to pray. Prayer is not simply communion with God. It is a commandment from God. Do you know that? At least 200 times in the scriptures, the command to pray is given. It's not an option. It is not a suggestion. You know, Father doesn't give suggestions. Did you know that? He didn't say, Moses, take these 10 suggestions down to the people. He said, Moses, the 10 commandments. And over again, the scriptures command us in the imperative to pray. Jesus said, watch and pray. Imperative. Paul said, pray without ceasing. Prayer is a commandment from God, not simply communion with God. Why? Two things, mark them down, and then we're done. Prayer is a commandment from God, number one, because it is preparation. Gang, we're out of here soon. Life is so short. And we will soon be up, ruling and reigning with Christ, loving on Christ, at one in Christ, heaven. You are going to be there for a billion, trillion, gillion, zillion, quadillion times tridillion years. We are here for 70, 80, 90, perhaps 100 years. We are there for billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of years. And our Father has a very big job to do. He has 70 or 80 years maximum, maybe 90, to teach us a whole new language that is going to be spoken of in eternity. The communication of eternity is prayer. That's it. When Peter John was born 13 years ago, as he was being birthed, the doctor did something very interesting. The doctor took him as he came out of the womb, turned him upside down, and spanked his rear. Why? Was the doctor being mean, brutal? No. Peter was coming out of a very limited, small environment, the womb, into a whole new world, and he needed to learn how to breathe immediately. Time was limited. The umbilical cord being cut, time was running out. He had to learn how to breathe now, if he was going to survive in this new environment. So a doctor spanks him. He cries, "Whoa!" He's breathing. He cries out and he breathes in, and mission is accomplished. So too, Father says to you, to me, short time here. I've got to get these kids learning how to breathe, to communicate. I know. They'll cry out to me. Whack. Why are you doing this, God? And the process starts. And now we are being readied for the eternal environment, away from the darkness of the world, the smallness of the womb, into a whole new state of being called eternity, in which prayer is the language that is spoken. If you can't communicate now, you are going to have difficulty then. Oh, everyone will be happy and content in heaven, but your ability to serve in the next billion years to come is dependent upon how you are communing with Him now. So what does Father say? John, I'm going to have to, from time to time, you're going to go through some difficulties, some challenges, so that you will cry out to me and learn about prayer and communication. And then you will have preparation for the ages to come. Our Father does it lovingly. Secondly, not just preparation, but participation. If you don't take down any other quote that I give all year, that's okay, but write this one down, please. I have it all over my walls right now. It's the quote for me that is really impacting my thinking. I hope you'll jot it down, or at least put it to memory. Without Christ, without Him, I can't. But without me, He won't. Without Him, I can't. Without me, He won't. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. That's true. oh, you might do some diddly stuff on this planet, but it won't amount to a hill of beans, literally, in eternity. It won't really fulfill you presently. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But Jesus also showed us something else. When he went into his hometown, it says he could do no mighty work there because of their what? Unbelief. Because they didn't believe in him and weren't partnering with him, he could do no mighty work there. The implications blow my mind. Without you, Jesus, I can do nothing. But without me, you will do nothing. That is, the blessings that you want to give to Peter, John, and Jessica, and Christy, and Benjamin, and Mary Elizabeth. The blessings you want to pour out on Huner Lane, the street that I live. The blessings that you want to do in Jacksonville School or in the Applegate Fellowship are dependent upon me partnering with you in prayer. Yes, John, that's what I've chosen to do. Without him, I can't, but without me, he won't. That's why he pleads. You have not because you ask not. Ask, and you shall receive that your joy might be full. Don't you understand? Can't we see that the Lord is not only preparing us for eternity by prayer, but he is partnering with us presently in prayer? Without him, I can't, but without me, he won't. The place where you work, the kids that you're raising, the relationships you're developing will not be blessed without your partnering with the Lord. He has chosen to use you as a partner with what he desires to do. And we have not because we ask not. Jesus understood this. It was essential that morning by morning by morning by morning he sought the Father, because he knew that once the day began there would be distractions. All men seek for you. And he could get snared and tripped and tricked. Instead, he decided to partner with his Father, not my will, but thy will. How? Prayer. I came across an article, cracked me up. San Francisco Chronicle yesterday from Johannesburg. A couple saved a 7-day-old puppy from the belly of a python after they heard the faint yelping inside of the snake, and forced it to cough up their pet, a newspaper reported yesterday. Magda and Henny Botha were quoted as telling the Star newspaper that they heard their terrier barking frantically outside its kennel on their farm 15 miles west of Kruger National Park. When they rushed outside, the python was curled up inside the kennel. The puppy was gone, but they heard faint yelps from inside the snake's stomach. Boda said that while his wife held the snake by the tail, he shook the head up and down and rubbed its bulging stomach. The snake's jaws gapped, and out came the puppy. Mrs. Boda then massaged the puppy's chest and moved its front legs until it began to breathe again. The snake was kept in their bathroom overnight to keep it away from their other animals, then the next day dropped off several miles away. Interesting. Gals, how many of you would do that? Pick up a giant python, hold it by its tail while your hubby worked the bulge down and through the jaws. Incredible. But a man and his wife, his bride, partnering together to free a little puppy that was ensconced in the stomach of the viper. I don't mean to be overly cute, but I see a real parallel. I hear the faint yelp of people in Jacksonville and Grants Pass and Medford. People that are trapped by the devourer, by the snake, by the serpent, the devil. They're caught up in all kinds of stuff. They're deceived by what the world has to offer. They're tricked. and they're being devoured, and some are faintly barking out, "Help! Help!" And here is our hero, Jesus Christ, who will take the head of that snake, that serpent, and begin to shake it, even as Genesis says that he would bruise the serpent's head. Our job? Partner with him. The bride, the wife, the church. To say, yes, we will put our hands to the task, O Lord Jesus. We will join hand in hand with you, binding the work of the enemy, allowing you to free our children, our teenagers, the young people in this community that are being tricked. They're being tricked. Their values are wrong. Do any of us hear the faint barking of people that are caught up in the trick of the enemy? Will any of us say, "Oh Lord, Liberator, yes, I will partner with you in seeing people free, in prayer, in intercession, with a focusedness in my life, the Father's will, the Father's heart, the Father's time, the Father's business is what I will be about." Period. And to mark our walk with that steadfastness, because we have morning by morning, as Jesus did, sought our Father's face. And now we know how to walk and what to do. And that alone will we set our hand to. Lord, help us. Shall we pray? Jesus, give us the grace and the wisdom to follow in the example that you left for us. May this be a season in our lives where day by day, morning by morning, even as you did, Jesus, we seek the heart and the will and the time that the Father has already ordained for us to move in. Father, truly, forgive us for being distracted by the cries and suggestions and opportunities of men. Return us, Lord, to that simplicity that we see in your Son. Return us, Lord, once again. I pray now that your word would affect our thoughts. May we not spend time every day deciding, Father, but may certain disciplines be in place that would be liberating. Help us, Father. Where we have failed or been foolish, I thank you that your blood, Jesus, cleanses us. And I thank you that every day is a new day in you. And I thank you for new days and new weeks and new seasons. And as we are now in this spring season, oh Father, may this be a time of newness in our seeking your face day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.